The reading for tonight's message comes from John chapter 6, verses 41 to 59. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum.
Well, we are somewhat catching Jesus mid-breath here. If you were here last week for Ian's sermon, even if you just look in your Bible here in this passage, you can see there's no chapter divisions or anything like that, and this is still one discourse. So we're really right in the middle of what Jesus had already started last week. Can I just encourage you, even if you normally sit in your seat and you just like to listen, can I encourage you tonight, in front of you, in your seats, to make sure you have a Bible in front of you, because we are going to stick really, really closely with the text, and you'll want to see it for your eyes. So if you have a Bible in front of you, that would be especially helpful. Let's ask the Lord for his help through prayer. Father, thank you so much for everything that has taken place today, from our service of worship this morning and even to our service and gathering tonight. Thank you for those songs that we had sung. So many lines from those songs just coming straight out of your word. So many ideas, so many truths drawn from your word, and just being able to sing them, Lord, it is a great blessing to us. So thank you for what you've even begun in our hearts even tonight so far. Father, I pray just as we open your word now and as we dig into it, I especially pray for your help for every single one of us. We greatly need you. If we didn't need your help, you wouldn't have sent the Holy Spirit, and we would have been fine to find you and figure this out for ourselves. But not only have you given your word, but you've sent the Holy Spirit. And so it's him that we plea for tonight. Please send him in power upon me and upon each hearer. Please don't leave me to myself up here, God. And for each person sitting down listening, I pray that you would be helping them. And Lord, may they receive your truth. And we pray this passage specifically is just so centered on your Son. It's all about him and what he's done and what you're doing through him. And so we pray that it may just be a time of having Christ lifted up. We pray that we may hunger for this one that we read about tonight. May you give us such an appetite for him. Please accomplish this for your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Now, before us tonight, we have an incredibly difficult text before us. A really tough passage, and tough in two senses. Firstly, it's a tough passage because it's hard to understand, and there's many ideas on this passage. And secondly, we have a tough passage because it's incredibly tough to accept. So the things that happen here are tough to accept. How is it tough? Well, at the start of this, Jesus had fed the multitude, right? He fed them, they loved him, they followed him. Now he's got this massive gathering, many fans, and he teaches them now. And he gives this discourse, this almost sermon as it were, but there's dialogue. And now the multitudes, in verse 66, at the end of this, it says many of his disciples no longer followed him anymore. So you have these crowds and you have all these people that are flocking to him. He teaches and then he's left with just his 12 disciples. He loses them all. And so whatever he teaches in this passage, it was enough to make pseudo followers of Christ unable to bear it anymore and take off. Whatever he says in this passage, and they leave and he's left with the 12. And so he cuts down his numbers significantly. So by today's standards, this is not how you do ministry and this is not how you preach a sermon, because he's lost the multitudes. So tonight, we see here, this is what happens when people hear things about Christ they don't like. And I guess straight off the bat, you may hear things about Christ that you do not like. So which will you be? Will you be the ones that stay and remain with him? Or will you be the majority who pack up their bags and take off? Now, just before, because we're in the middle of his discourse here, as I have said, the miracle of the feeding has just happened. But it was a sign. The point of it was to be a sign. But the crowds didn't understand the meaning of the miracle. They understood the taste of it, but they didn't get the meaning of it. We see in Mark's gospel, even his disciples didn't understand the meaning of the sign. None of them understood. So what does Jesus do now? They didn't get it. They didn't understand that the sign was to point to the sign giver. They didn't understand the real meaning of the bread and what was happening. So what does Jesus do? He gives them a sermon on the bread of life. Now he's going to teach them. Everything in the sign is going to be unfolded now. So let's jump into it. Firstly, we see the people's reason for their unbelief. The people's reason for their unbelief. Look at verses 41 and 42. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, "I came down from heaven"? Now notice the shift in audience. It doesn't say the crowd say this. It says the Jews said this. The Jews are grumbling now. So to this multitude, the religious leaders or the authorities have been eavesdropping and they've jumped into the scene now. But notice what the author says. Look at verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him. Do not miss what the author's doing here. What is he showing us? Just prior to this, remember they said, "Show us a sign like we had before. God gave us manna from heaven before. What sign will you do?" And what do they do when Jesus gives them a sign? They do exactly what the Israelites did when they received the sign in the wilderness. They grumble. Exodus 16:2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And here the author uses the same word. And Jesus gives a sign from heaven and they all grumble. What's the author trying to get at here? Jesus is dealing with the same thing. People don't change. Things don't change. Signs and miracles will not save anyone. And they grumble and complain. And here Jesus is shown teaching a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people who will not believe even with signs. They have been given so much, but they do not believe because they do not want a Savior from heaven. And so I ask you, if God was to have a conversation with his son tonight about CHBC and about each of you and me sitting here tonight, would he say to his son, "Look at this people. I have given so much. I have shown them so much. My son is preached every single week. Terms of peace are offered every single week. I show them so much, and they have remained a stiff-necked people. Would he say that about you? Would he say that about you? Why did the Jews grumble? What is their excuse for not believing? They cannot accept his claim that he came down from heaven. Why not? They're listening to him. They're saying, "We know for a fact that you grew up in Nazareth. You were that little boy that was running around. We know your mom. We know your dad. We know Mary and Joseph. We know you grew up and you spent all that time in carpentry. How can you possibly say that you came from heaven? We know where you're from." And yet, you see, this crowd, they're not stupid. They are not stupid. They know that no person, no human has ever come from heaven. They know this is a claim to deity. And they say, "But we know where you're from. We know where you're from." And yet, though they claim to know his parents, it seems clear they have no idea whatsoever about the incarnation. They have no idea that Mary, even though they supposedly know Jesus' mum, they have no idea that Joseph isn't really his father. They have no idea that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They're completely ignorant. So they say, "We know." And the irony is they know nothing. They know nothing. And so here, though they know nothing, but here is our privilege tonight. What they don't know, we know. Whether you're a Christian or not, the reader knows, because in John chapter 1 verse 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." He became a man. We have that information. We are the privileged ones. Do not despise this book. It may sit on your shelf, but do not treat it as another book. You are given what they weren't given. I am given what they weren't given. So firstly, we see their reason for not believing. The facts don't line up. There's not enough evidence. But secondly, we see Jesus' reason for their unbelief. Jesus' reason for their unbelief in verses 43 to 47. But just look at verse 43 and 44. Jesus says to them, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," he answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus won't tolerate this unbelief. He just says, "Stop grumbling. Stop it. Cut it out. Cut the grumbling out." And what he does now, what happens here in this passage, is so incredibly important. Their excuse doesn't line up with his reason. Think about this. If their unbelief was simply that they didn't have the facts, there wasn't enough evidence, and they didn't have all the truth, if that was the reason for their unbelief, then Jesus' response to them would be, "Okay, let me fill you in. Hold on a second. There's some stuff that you guys don't understand. Yes, I did grow up in Nazareth, but you don't understand. I was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Go and ask my mother. Go and find the shepherds who witnessed all of this. Here's some information that you need." Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't. Their excuse is the facts don't line up. We need more proof. Jesus says something else is the problem. There's another reason. And let me just give you the heads up. Jesus' following heart report has angered and frustrated many people. Let's look at it. Verse 44. Jesus' reason. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Did you see what he has said? Look at it again. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, I want to break down this verse. This is why I said it's important that you have your Bible in front of you. Very simply, word by word. Look at this, verse 44. First two words there. No one. This immediately leaves no exceptions. Whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're male, female, Chinese, Australian, Jew or Greek. No one. There's no exceptions here. Third word, can. This refers to human ability. No one has the ability to do a certain thing. Jesus is saying no human on the planet has the ability to do a specific thing. What can no human do? Look at the next words. No one can come to me. No one can come to me. And come to me doesn't mean walk up to Jesus. In the Bible, come to him means believe in him. Believe his teaching and believe who he is. No one can or has the ability to believe in Jesus. There's something seriously broken and damaged within us that has ruined our ability and spoiled our ability to come and believe in Jesus. No one can do it. Does this mean that no one comes and believes in Jesus? Well, if you're a Christian, you have. So how can that be? Look at the next word. No one can come to me unless. There's a condition here. There is a condition. The impossible becomes possible based on a condition. Something must happen. What must happen for someone to become able to believe in him? Look at the verse. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him or draws them. No human has the ability to believe in Jesus unless the Father draws them. Now, all the controversy comes around the word draw. What does he mean by draw? I was just speaking to someone this morning and everyone agrees on what this, that God draws people. I was speaking to someone who came to visit our church. They were telling me their testimony and they were saying how they came to faith and they just said in one moment, God just drew me. Everyone agrees that. But what do people think? What do most people think by the word draw? What that God draws people? What do we think by that? They think he taps you on the shoulder. He starts influencing you. He makes himself felt. He lets you experience a little bit of him. He persists with you. He knocks and he keeps coming back and he shows you little things and he starts kind of enticing you and giving you a little bit more and more. What does the word draw mean? We have an English Bible translated from the Greek language. What does the Greek word draw mean? The word is helkuo, and it means to drag, to pull and to bring in, to compel. That's what the word means. Let me give you a few examples in the New Testament. Acts 16, verse 19. In anger, the owners seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Drag them. Acts 21:30. The whole city was stirred up and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him into the temple and tried to kill him. It's a forceful word. Even in John's Gospel, 18:10, Simon Peter drew out his sword to cut off the servant's ear. Drew it out. And again in John 21:11, Simon Peter climbed aboard the boat and dragged the net ashore full of large fish, 153 in total, that the net began to break. Do you reckon that took force to haul that, drag that net up? It's the same word here. Do you see the weight of Jesus' sentence here, what he's saying? No one can come. No one has the ability to believe in me unless the Father drags him, compels him, and brings him to me. This is the faulty view of God's drawing today. How often do you hear it? God is knocking on the door of your heart. He's being so patient. Won't you let him in? He wants to come in so badly. Let him in. He's knocking. How pathetic. How weak. That's not him. That's not him. Draw the imagery here is the word is taken from the image of a well in the ground where you need water from. Picture you're standing on top of a well and 20 meters down is water at the bottom. Listen, you need that water. You can talk to that water. You can encourage that water. You can tell it how wonderful it is. You can tell that water, if you come out, you're going to do a great service to the village, as many thirsty people. You can come day after day and show that water how much you love it. But that water's not coming out. Why? Because it has no life in it. It has no life in it. So what must you do? You must pull it out. You must draw the water out of the well. And we, the Bible says, we are spiritually dead. We have no life. We cannot come. We are corpses. We cannot respond. So what has to happen? The power of God must have hit a person and bring them to life. You see, Jesus is correcting our misunderstanding of ourselves. So many people think that we have the ability to come and accept Jesus whenever we want. That's what makes deathbed conversion so dangerous. Because we think we can lead someone to salvation at any particular time. And they think they can ask for forgiveness at any time. No, they can't. Not unless God works. See, the opposite of the Bible, this is the opposite to the Bible's teaching, Isaiah 1:6. He says this, from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, there is no soundness, no spiritual health whatever. In Jeremiah 13:23, God says this, can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You are so corrupt and damaged. So corrupt and damaged. And Romans 3:11, there is no one who understands God. There is no one who seeks after God. There you have it. You see, the Bible says we are slaves to sin. How can we freely change master whenever we want? You're a slave. The Bible says we are spiritually blind. How can we possibly see our need for Him? The Bible says we are self-righteous, so how can a person naturally fall on their knees and confess all their righteousness to be filthy rags? It's impossible. And it says we love darkness and seek to stay in the dark so we can enjoy sin. So why would we ever come out of the darkness into the light to have all our deeds exposed? Never. Never. And it says we have, by our sin and our rebellion, made ourselves God's enemies. So what would make a person want to now love the one they hate? No. No. And so Jesus is highlighting here how terrible our sinful condition is. We can't receive Him because we have no desires for Him. That's the problem. That's the problem. So God, this is the teaching that Jesus is drawing out here. God has chosen to save people, and He does for some people what we are incapable of doing. And He gives us life, and He gives us faith. And so He predestines, and at the right time, He chooses, and He saves, and He pulls His own in. He calls His sheep by name out of the flock. You see this in the passage. Just look at verse 42. Verse 41, they grumble. They grumble and complain. They don't believe, right? And then what does Jesus say in verse 44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Then go to verse 60 at the end of this discourse. It says this, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? They don't believe. They just don't believe, and they walk away. And then look what he says in verse 65. This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Do you see the pattern? People don't believe. They reject him. What does Jesus say? You don't believe because you cannot come unless the Father enables you. And then again, they grumble and they complain and they hate his sermon. And he says, that's why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father enables them. Do you see the problem? We desperately need the intervention of God. And so predestination, God chooses to save a people. At the very right time, He calls them unto Himself. And then when that happens, the Father draws them and brings them to the Son. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening. You see, the tough question when we wrestle with this subject, the tough question that everyone brings up is this, and so we should battle with it. Why doesn't He save everyone? Why doesn't He choose everyone? But when you think about what the Bible says and what we've done to him, and even what Pastor Ian preached tonight in light of our sin and rebellion, why don't people struggle with the greater question? Not why does he not save everyone? Why don't we struggle with the biggest question? Why did he save me? Why did he save me? You see, when we say things like, why doesn't he save everyone? Do you know what that's reflecting an attitude of? Why wouldn't he save everyone? Why wouldn't he save me? Do you see the problem with that? The question is, if you believe, why did he intervene for you? Why did he do it for me? That's the big question. Because we gave him every reason not to. And so this hard teaching that God chooses to save some, it should not anger us. But what should it do? It should make us fall on our knees. It makes Christians who get saved write songs like Amazing Grace. It should leave us speechless, like Job who put his hand on his mouth. The teaching and this important doctrine comes with a wonderful promise. Look at verse 44. The second half. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It comes with a wonderful promise. If he calls you and brings you to his Son, guess what? He will raise you up at the end. That's the promise that comes with it. It is a wonderful promise. The saving work will not result in you falling away. If he does it, you're not going anywhere. But then you say, but what happens to all those people who were Christian and they walked away? What happened to them? But they were Christians and then they left. That goes against what Jesus promises here. No, John tells us, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. If someone leaves, they were not of us. R.C. Sproul says it so well. He says this regarding faith in Christ. If you have it, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. That's it. That's what John teaches. That's what the scriptures teach. And so it's a serious warning to examine. You do not take this lightly. But it also is a teaching that should give us so much encouragement. Jesus promises if you have true faith in him, he will keep you and raise you up at the last day. What's that referring to? You know when Paul in Thessalonians, he says when Christ comes back and the trumpet sounds happens and the angel declares with a loud voice and Jesus appears in the sky, what's going to happen at that time? Every Christian who's ever died, their bodies will be lifted out of the graves. And every Christian who's alive at that time, they will be caught up in the air at the same time, and they will be brought all one. The church through the history of the ages, every single believer will be caught up in the presence of Christ in the sky. Do you see what Jesus is saying when he says, if you're called and you're brought to the Father, I'll raise you up on the last day. He's saying this, that wonderful event, beloved Christian whom I died for, that's happening to you. I'm coming back for you. You'll experience that. I'm coming back for you. And I will raise you up. And I ask you in your seat, look at yourself. And I ask you this question. Is he coming back for you? Is he coming back for you? By name. Will you be raised up to join him in the clouds? Is he coming back for you? Oh, make certain of it. Make certain of it. Now he explains. Hopefully this will make it easier, what the Father's drawing looks like. Look at verse 45. What does it mean? What does it look like when the Father draws someone? Verse 45 says this, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Jesus quotes the Old Testament here. He's quoting Isaiah. And in Isaiah 54 it says this, all your sons will be taught by the Lord. All your children will have peace. This is the quotation. When God draws a person, he teaches them. Now, heaps of people get teaching about God. It's not talking about that. Because he says here, everyone that's taught by God will come to Jesus. What's this referring to? When God draws someone, if you're saved, what has happened is, it might have been in the preaching, it might have been in the service, it might have been reading the Bible, but in that moment, he personally was teaching you in the depths of your being. You could be sitting in a church listening to the sermon, and it was as if he was speaking to no one else but you. And you feel it in the depth of your being, and for the first time you hear his voice. You hear it in his word. And he teaches them. This doesn't happen to everyone. But verse 45 says, all who are taught, all who listen to the Father, come to Jesus. And so this is it. This is predestination. God doesn't just click his fingers and says, okay, I want that one saved. I want this one saved. I want this one saved. What does he do when he wants to bring a person in? He teaches them. He speaks to them. He makes himself known to them. He wins their heart over, and he gives life where there's only death. This is what it means to be born again. And guess what? That happens before you even call upon his name. Because you were dead. He raises the dead. And the first thing you want to do is, Lord, save me. Because you believe. This is what he's teaching here. Now, verse 46, as we just keep marching on. Verse 46, I'm not really going to touch on it. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. We've already looked at that in previous talks, that Jesus has been sent by God. So we move over that. Verse 47 is the evidence that God has drawn a person. Verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. True saving faith results in belief, and it comes with a promise. You have eternal life. If you believe, if he does that work in you and you believe in him, you have eternal life. That's how you know that he's worked in your life. You believe, you are convinced of it. So, the people's excuse for unbelief, Jesus' reason for their unbelief. Now, verses 48 to 51, God's precious gift for unbelief. And for unbelievers, look at verses 48 to 50. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Jesus here calls himself the bread of life. This is the first of seven I am sayings of Jesus. You know the I am sayings? I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of these things, Jesus taking God's divine name and putting it upon himself. I am. And he says, I am the bread of life here. And he doesn't say it for no reason. He calls himself the bread of life because he's going to use it to compare himself to what God's done in the past. This is why Jesus is supreme. Look what he says. Your forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness that God provided, but they died. It was a gift from God. It sustained them. It kept them alive. But guess what? It could not save them. It could not change their corrupt hearts. It just prolonged their life. That's all. That's all it did. The miracle couldn't deal with their wicked hearts, as we've seen. Our condition is too bad. But now look what Jesus does. Verse 50. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. And so he compares himself to what God did to ancient Israel. And he says, with my arrival, God is doing something different. God is doing something with my arrival here, something that he's never done before. This is the peak of his work. Everything else pales in comparison. This bread that God sends now, unlike the first bread, this bread is going to change everything. It will now allow man to once again live with their maker. The bread that has now come changes everything. It's far greater than anything God's done before. And here is where we see the beauty of this gift. Look at verse 51. For I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What does he mean now that this bread is his flesh, which he will give for the life of the world? His bread. The author, don't miss the word. The bread, this bread is my flesh. What did he establish in chapter 1? Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. But verse 14, but God became flesh. Flesh, same word. And now he says, the bread that's come down is my flesh. This is my flesh, what I'll give for the life of the world. Why does he give it for the life of the world? What's he saying here? This is the gospel. God has given us his law and we have broken it. The law represented all of his perfections, and we broke it. Adam and Eve broke it, and their guilt is passed on to us. So not only are we guilty because we sin, but we're guilty because of what they've done on our behalf. And so if we are to be spared, the penalty is death. If we're to be spared, if the penalty is death, then someone has to die. But not just anyone can die for us. It cannot be a guilty person. It cannot be one who's broken his law because they deserve death, so it doesn't count. One has to come who is not guilty and pay the penalty. The penalty is death. Jesus says here, I've come to give my flesh for the life of the world. What's he saying? I have come down from heaven. I've come to make the payment. I've come to make the payment. And the payment for your life will be my flesh, will be my body, will be my death. And I couldn't help, as I'm looking at this, this is so gut-wrenching. Because Jesus here, he's not near Jerusalem yet. And even at this point, as he needs to teach the crowds about the miracles and what they mean, he is constantly reminded with this fact, I was born to die. The purpose of my life is to die. And he's reminded of that. And so we see this, the gruesome, the bloody, the horrific cross was always before his eyes. Always before his eyes. Your sin, my sin, God's fury was always before his eyes. And he knew it was always coming for him. Always. Even now. And yet look at him. Look at him teach on this. And look at him embrace his calling. And preach on it and teach on it. He's talking about himself. His own death he's preaching about. He embraces it. You see, when you read of Jesus' life and you look at his perfection and you read the Gospels and you look at the way he loved and you look at his compassion and you look at his patience and you look at the way that he spoke and you look at the way that he dealt with people and you look at his devotion to the Father, you look at his prayer life, you're just in awe of it. And then you listen to his teaching and what he calls us to do and what he calls us to be. And yet as you listen to his teaching and you look at his life, you see that the Father is absolutely pleased with him. Only him. And then you see what Jesus calls us to live and the standard that he calls us to live by. And it's terrifying. It's terrifying. So if all Jesus did, if all his mission was to live perfectly and to teach us to imitate with him, it would have been better if he never came. What a miserable position we'd be in if all he did was live perfectly and teach us to be like him. What a terrible spot. If that's the standard by which God is pleased, he could never love me and he could never accept me, and the same for you, never. But praise be to God. He didn't come just to live a perfect life. He didn't come just to teach us to be like him and to imitate him. What did he do? He says, I am the bread which has come down from heaven, and this bread is my flesh which I give for the life of the world. His mission was to come and die a gruesome death, to bear our sins and be punished so that we from our depths might be lifted up to soar with him, that we might be set free. Praise God that he didn't come just to live a perfect life and to preach. But he says, the beauty of the gospel, to give my flesh for the life of the world. That's what he came to do. So, this beautiful gospel, this beautiful and incomprehensible thing that he has done, how do we benefit from this? How does what he has done 2,000 years ago, how does that come to benefit us? How do you receive that? How do you get the benefits of that? He tells us in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh. How do you get this on your behalf? If anyone eats this bread, he says. If anyone eats. Now we see the trouble that Jesus' teaching brings. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're sent in a frenzy. They're fuming. They're arguing amongst each other. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They've traced his argument. I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. The bread is my flesh which I'll give to the world. If anyone eats this bread, they'll live forever. How can this man say that we have to eat his flesh in order to live forever? Has this carpenter lost his mind? At this point, Jesus desperately, desperately, desperately needs to clear things up. He's going to lose them if he doesn't. They're so confused. They do not get it. And he really needs to speak simply and clearly here, otherwise he's going to lose them. Jesus does the opposite. I think it's so interesting in preaching, you're always taught, if you're confusing people, make sure you say it again and again so that you make it clear. Jesus does the opposite. It's amazing. What he says next is some of the most shocking and controversial statements in all of the Bible. Look what he says. It's just caused so much trouble. Look at verses 53 to 55. He doesn't make it easier at all. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. What do you do with that? He just steps it up and he makes it so hard. And this has caused so much controversy. But did you notice an important little word there? Verse 53. I tell you the truth. That word again, the condition, unless. See what he's saying here? Whatever he's teaching here, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you don't do this, you have no eternal life. So whatever he teaches in this passage, if you don't do it, if it's not a part of you, you're not saved and you will not be saved. We can establish that. Now let's quickly rule out two interpretations that are incredibly wrong. Number one, Christian cannibalism. Do I need to explain that any further? No, debunked. Number two, here Jesus is, and this is a more popular view, here Jesus is teaching on communion or the Eucharist. And so this is very, very predominant, a Catholic view. So we take communion here. The Catholics believe that when the priest prays, and they call it Mass, when he prays, the priest can summon the presence of Christ down from heaven. And literally, Christ is re-sacrificed, and his actual presence inhabits the bread and inhabits the wine, and the bread becomes his body, and the wine becomes his blood. They actually summon Christ down and he's re-sacrificed again so that the people can be forgiven. Now, if Jesus is teaching this and he's referring to communion or the Eucharist, there's three main problems here. Well, if you have to take communion and the Eucharist to be saved, that teaches salvation by works. In order to be saved, you have to have communion. When you take communion, you're saved. That goes against everything the author has just established in the first six chapters. Cannot be that. Cannot be that. Second problem, communion wasn't instituted yet. It would mean nothing. It would have no purpose. Jesus hasn't instituted the Lord's Supper yet. Third problem, the Bible actually teaches that communion is for Christians only. So how can this be something that saves you if this meal is only for Christians? It's wrong. This isn't what it's referring to. So the Catholics have misunderstood this passage as much as Jesus' audience. So there is to it. What does Jesus mean? The context here helps. We are at the end of his talk. Understand that. We are at the end of what he's been saying. But the start, right back at the start, Jesus has used this metaphor. I am the bread that came down from heaven. It's a metaphor. Jesus isn't literally bread. He's not literally bread. He's not actually bread. It's been a metaphor from the start. That's important. So what does eating his flesh and drinking his blood mean? He's actually already told us at the beginning of his sermon. He's actually already made it clear. Look carefully at verse 35. This is at the beginning of his metaphor, not at the end of his metaphor, the beginning. Verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. He who comes to me, their hunger will be satisfied. He who believes in me, they won't be thirsty. Do you see the metaphor? Eating and drinking. Eating, Jesus says, is coming to him. Drinking, Jesus says, is believing in him. Now you get to the end of the sermon, the end of his metaphor, and he stretches it to the maximum capacity of the metaphor. And he says now, eating and drinking his flesh, eating his flesh and drinking his blood is coming to him and believing in him. That's the metaphor. Look at verse 47. Halfway through, he gave them the answer. Verse 47, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. This is what the metaphor has pointed to. This is what it's been talking about. The famous theologian Augustine says this, believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. What's it all pointing to? Eat his flesh, drink his blood. It's all pointing to the cross. His body sacrificed for us. His blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He is a lamb provided for sinners. Eating and drinking, hungering and thirsting is coming and believing in him, he says. Now, we have to wonder, why does Jesus speak like this to them? Why does he make it so hard? Why can't you preach like every other preacher and just make it simple? You're probably not thinking that about me. But why don't you make it simple? Look at verse 36. Verse 36, but as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. They've seen so much and they don't believe. So what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to make it easier for them? Is he going to water down the truth a little bit? Is he going to make it a little bit more palatable so that he can win them over? He presses on and he pushes it to the extent. Why does he use such graphic language of eating and drinking his flesh? Why? Because he is sick and tired of superficial followers. To eat and drink of him talks about union, his blood in me. Look at the picture. There's no half commitment here. You don't come casually to Christ. It's all in. This is a deep relationship. This is union language. He lives in me. He is my sustenance. I've believed on him and I live my life by faith in him. That's the language. And so he pushes the metaphor to the maximum because superficial followers have no place with him. They have no place with him. In verse 55, he says, indeed, he says, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Literally, my flesh is indeed food and my blood is indeed drink. What's food and drink supposed to do? It's supposed to sustain you. It's supposed to give you life. And Jesus says, that food perishes. I am the ultimate food. True food. No meal you can have compares to me. I am the proper definition of food. I will sustain you and give you life. Now lastly, as we close, and I'll basically just read it, we have the motivation for the unbelieving, verses 56 to 58. One last push. A motivation here. Look what he says, verse 56 to 58. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. So that's the motivation. Look what he says. He who eats of me, I remain in them and they remain in me. It's a promise. If you come and believe me, it's confirming everything he says. If you come and believe in me, I'm staying with you. I'm staying with you. I'll see you through the end. We remain. We abide together. And I'll see you through the end. It's just Jesus saying in another way what he says in Hebrews. I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. We're together. You fed on me. I am a part of you. And I'm not going anywhere. He takes up permanent residence. So I close to appeal to you. Christ offers himself freely. He offers himself freely. To each of us, he is offered tonight. Why will you continue in that which doesn't satisfy? You know it. You love your sin. You try it. You think it will make you happy, and what happens? It turns to rot in your mouth. You pursue your hobbies, you pursue your personal interests, you pursue these things that take you away from God, and in them you think they're going to satisfy, but it's as good as the manna from heaven in the Old Testament. it just leaves you empty and you need to come back the next day. And Jesus says, I've come. If you come to me and believe in me, that emptiness, I'll come and take that place. You'll be fully satisfied. Fully satisfied. Nothing compares to me. I am the bread provided and given by the Almighty. Come, come. Here before us is the bread which came down from heaven. Who are the ones who will eat and drink of Christ? Who will here eat and drink of Christ? I can tell you now who will eat and drink of Christ. Let me say it simpler. Who is the person that eats food? Who is the person that takes a drink? The person who's hungry. The person who's thirsty. They're the ones who will come and eat and drink. If you see your need, what Christ says about you, if you see your need for a Savior, He will fill you. And He will be absolutely precious and attractive to you. If you hunger, come to Him and He will satisfy. But if you're happy with your life, if you're happy with how things are, and if you're so content to keep doing what you do day in, day out, you will have no appetite for the bread of life. You will have none. And so here is the metaphor that Jesus gives us, eating and drinking of Him, eating of Christ. Isn't it so interesting? Back in the garden, Adam and Eve, in disobedience to God, ate from Satan's hand and plunged the world into ruin and destruction. And in the new covenant, what does God do? He says, if you now eat in obedience of my Son, you will live forever. Come, everyone who is hungry. He's offered. He is offered. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and there's not a whole lot to say about how wonderful you are, Lord. Our language, our vocabulary is certainly inadequate. But Lord, our hearts are bowed and we say thank you for this provision that you've given us in your Son. The ultimate provision, the thing that will satisfy. I pray for any people in this room. They know in their hearts that sin is only ruining them. They know that they're storing up your judgment. They know that they deserve your anger. I pray, oh God, that tonight Christ would be revealed to them. I pray that they would see that the offer goes out to them even tonight, that they would come and believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. A sacrifice must be made and Christ has been given. I pray, O God, that any who are not following you, that they would come and receive and partake of Christ, the bread that will lead to everlasting life. And I pray for every single one of us who knows you and who's loved you and who's been drawn by the Father and been changed by you. I pray, O God, for each of us that you would increase daily our appetite for the bread of life. That this isn't just something that we've done in the past, but daily we come and feed upon Him, that we draw near to Him. That, Lord, we have hungerings and longings and thirstings for more and more of Him. As a deer pants for the water, so may our souls pant for the living God. I pray this, Father, may you do this, and may you do this because He is such a worthy Savior. Lord, for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.